hearts would be open and receptive to what you're saying. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen, amen, and amen. Well, good evening. Happy 4th of July. And as our praise song we started today was, I have decided to follow Jesus. And I know we know that song, and guess what? We're going to probably play it again next week too. And so this evening, I'm just going to talk to y'all today. I want to say thank you for everyone who has kept us, my family, in your prayers as we get over this little cold or whatever we got. For those who have got us food and supplies, thank you. It is much appreciated. I was able to walk and do stuff, but on Benadryl, it's kind of hard. I felt like I was sipping on that syrup. Boy, I was leaning. Y'all don't know about that, you young people. Used to be a song out of H-Town. Sipping on some syrup. Sipping. Anyways, so I just want to say thank you for those who brought food over and helped us with that. That was a great, great blessing as we get over whatever this is. But we're here today. And I'm excited we made it to Saturday. Hallelujah. I don't know about you. So the title of my message tonight is The Cost of Discipleship. And as we've moved on, we've gone through Romans chapter 8, and we established a foundation. So you should therefore be fully persuaded in who God is, fully secure in Christ's love for you. Because we got to get that established first. Now we can move on to the cost of discipleship. And then we can start talking about some other things that God is wanting us to speak about. So tonight's message is very, it's funny that the message is The Cost of Discipleship here on July 4th, because it's July 4th, and everybody says, hey, it's a day off. It's a holiday. And even though it's a federal holiday and the post office isn't open and other places aren't open, some businesses are shutting early, it seems like whenever there's a holiday, the body of Christ says, well, it's a holiday for us too. But not us. We're still going to do what God's called us to do. And so, I want to speak to you guys tonight for a few moments on the cost of discipleship. Because now that we have security in who God is, we all can say we believe that Jesus is who he says he is. We all He died and rose again. We say that he sits on the right hand of the Father. We say all these things. But most folks haven't made the decision to follow Jesus. Even though you might be saved for years, you haven't truly made the decision to follow Jesus. So tonight, we're going to look at conditions to hear that phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, me growing up in church and evangelical streams and hyper-charismatic and all this stuff, hearing the words, good, well done, good and faithful servants, I always thought that was an easy phrase to hear. But then as I matured in Christ and started getting into the text it's not as easy that I thought it was. There's going to be a lot of folks who want to hear that but won't hear it. Because we read scripture and we try to twist it and try to bend God to our frame of thinking on what we think he should act, how he should operate us. And God's like, the Bible says, I am a God that changes not. Guess what? We're the ones called to change, not him. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 14. And we're going to look at two verses this evening, and the next week we'll kind of continue on. But we're going to look at what it costs to be a disciple. Because this will cost you something. Jesus did the ultimate cost. He did the hard part, but there's still a price that we have to pay. So Luke chapter 14, we're going to read 26 and 27 tonight. This will be our text. Let me start in verse 25. It says, "And there went a great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, and yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple." In verse 27 says, "And whosoever do not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple." So right there, Jesus is giving instructions on how to do this right. That is, just isn't, I put my trust in you, Jesus, and that's all you gotta do. So in context, let me give you some contextual history of this. This is the book of Luke. Luke, being the author, was a physician and a companion of the Apostle Paul. This was likely written in the mid to late 60s AD in Koine Greek. Now, though Luke draws heavily of Semitic source material and the Septuagint cadence, he wrote this predominantly towards a Gentile-leaning disciples or congregation, folks. So the immediate context of Luke chapter 14, verse 25, it sets a scene. Jesus encounters a great multitude and they started following Jesus. But rather than welcoming the crowd with enthusiasm, Jesus turns and confronts the crowd who is following him. And he starts by saying, how to be his disciples, in verse 26 and 27. And then as we go later on into this portion of text, next week we'll talk about it, he gives two small parables. Now, Jesus speaks while being surrounded by great multitudes. And I find this, that as the crowds are growing, people are getting excited. They're seeing Jesus. They're like, you got some folks that are just being spectators. And they see Jesus and a lot of folks are coming with the wrong reasons. They're being spectators. What's he going to do today? Others are coming for healing. Others for hope of national liberation from Rome. Everybody had their own reason why they were following Jesus. But Jesus' disciples, saying in Luke 14, are a crowd sorting, or what Luke pens is a crowd sorting mechanism. Jesus here is not trying to grow the crowd. He is trying to thin the crowd. Now, doesn't that seem counterintuitive? Jesus, you're the Messiah. Wouldn't you want a bigger crowd? Wouldn't you want thousands of people? Took me a little while to figure this out, but I always wanted, you know, growing up, man, I just want a big church. Now, hey, just give me a couple of folk who are real disciples who really want to get after God with me. So that's what Jesus was doing. He wasn't trying to grow. He was trying to thin. And what he was doing is he wants followers to understand what they are actually signing up for. This is the opposite of the modern seeker-sensitive recruitment. Jesus is raising the cost, not lowering it, precisely because the cost is real. And those who don't count it will abandon him when the road gets hard. Thank God that I have, that the Lord speaks to Pastor Daryl and has patience with me. Because I'm forevermore telling him, Pastor, I didn't know being a pastor was this hard. What'd you think it was going to be? Pastor, I didn't know being a father was this hard. Oh, really? Pastor, I didn't know it was this hard to be a husband and do it right. All I know is I saw my dad do it. Well, man, Pastor, it looks pretty easy. I saw him and my father and mother and their relationship and their marriage. And it looks easy. I saw a beautiful wife, well, a woman, Tiffany, and I got zealous and excited. Hallelujah. I want to get married. We had our first kid. I mean, we talked about children. I want to have kids. I was zealous, but no understanding. And a lot of folks get zealous with things. You don't have to raise your hand because I already know we've all done stuff in life not counting the cost. Whether it buy a house, buy a car, date someone, marry someone, take a job offer. We've done stuff out of excitement. And then once the receipts start coming in for how much it's really cost, oh, I didn't know. I didn't know how hard this was be once I saw the receipts for being married. And what I mean by receipts is my thought process and Tiffany's thought process. Two totally different ideologies on things. We see differently in certain aspects. I didn't know it would be costly that there's going to be times when she's not feeling good or I'm not feeling good. Didn't see, count the cost that there's going to be times with our little children at 1 a.m, they're sick and we got to take them to the ER or we got to go and buy $100 boxes of diapers. I didn't count. I just saw what it looked like. And many people, they go to church and the fog machines and the lights, and they make an emotional decision to follow Jesus, not counting the cost. And so this is what we're going to look at this evening. And even for my kids, you gotta count the cost of what it means to really do this thing right. I'll give everybody this. We're all faithful. Just some of us lack in commitment. A lot of folks go to church and they're faithful. They go every Sunday. They pay their tithes give their tithes and offerings. They pray. They do. They serve. They're faithful, but not committed. So in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, it starts off with if. Now, the Greek word translated if is A-Y or E-Y-E, how you pronounce it, I or A. And what it means is if anyone comes to me. This is a conditional participle or a conditional conjunction. Jesus starts off, he sees the multitudes, and he says, if. Not when you come, when you do. If, that's conditional. And Jesus is introducing a condition. If anyone comes to me, there's a condition. And does not hate father, mother, wife, child, brethren, sister, or his own life, there's another required condition. Cannot be my disciple. There's a result or a conclusion. So as we go through this, there's gates that we have to go through. There's gates that Or shall I say, conditions that we have to meet to be a true disciple of Jesus. And this is why it matters, because Jesus did not limit the statement to a small group. He is making it universal. Yes, I understand that in the text he's talking to this group, this multitude that is with him. But he's also universally talking as the reader, as Luke pens this letter. We can read it and say, oh, Jesus is still talking to us today. So he is saying, if any person, that means no exception, comes to me, this is what discipleship requires. Has anyone ever, I mean, most of us here, we have Costco memberships or Sam's memberships. And when you go through the membership, in order to be a member, there are requirements. To get on the health place market, the health, government healthcare marketplace, to get coverage, you have to meet requirements. To drive a car, you have to meet requirements. To get married, you have to meet requirements. So the verb if here in context is saying this: if anyone is coming to me, and this is stated in a present tense, giving the sense of someone approaching Jesus as a follower, not merely making a one-time casual visit. Does everybody understand? When he says if, he's not talking about folks who get an emotional high, I want to follow you, Jesus, and that's it. But he's saying, if you're going to do this right. The Greek thought behind if, it does not mean Jesus is unsure whether people will come, but he is setting up a condition. Jesus is saying, suppose someone claims to come after me. Here are the terms of true discipleship. How many have heard folks say, oh, I'm a Christian or I'm a follower of Jesus? We've heard a lot of that. But the proof in the pudding is, no, you're not. You're a phony. So the if functions like a gate. I'm going to hurt some feelings today because everybody wants to hear that we're all going to make it. We're all not going to make it. My kids will not get to heaven because they know me. Oh, wait. Hey, excuse me, Father. As you can see, I'm a Gaines. I think my name is in that book right there because I'm a Gaines. Because my dad was a pastor. My mom was a minister of worship. My grandfather is a pastor. My name's in that book. They're not going to hear, oh, well, yeah, because, hey, you're a Gaines. Come on in. It's going to be, depart from me, thou doer of iniquity. I do not know you. There's a cost to this thing. So what Jesus is doing is he's setting conditions, and the if is acting as a gate, and it separates. It separates the crowd from the disciple. It separates interest from surrender. We got a lot of folks that are interested in Jesus. Well, he seems like a nice guy. I'm interested. Separates interest from a surrender. Have you ever gone to a car dealership? You go up to the guy, I'm interested in buying this car. And they get all excited. Oh, let me show you. But in all actuality, you had no interest in buying the car. You just sent them on a wild goose chase. They're excited. Oh, I'm gonna get a sale today. Oh, you matter of fact, you know, these are great numbers. Wow, oh man, I can do that. But first, let me go home. Let me just think about it real quick. I'll see you tomorrow. You go home, you never give a thought about it ever again. I've done that. Jesus is separating those who are just interested. What can Jesus do for me? I'm interested, but your heart's not really in it. It separates movement towards Jesus from true following after Jesus. Oh, here's a good one. It separates emotional zeal from counted cost commitment. There's a lot of zealous folk out there, but they haven't truly counted the cost. So the crowd was already physically following him. So when Jesus says, if any man comes to me, he is not merely talking about walking near him geographically. He is talking about coming to him as a disciple. In other words, you can be in the multitude and still not be his disciple. You can be part of the crowd, still not be his disciple. You can come to church, yell hallelujah, give your tithes and offerings, and still not be a disciple. So the if, this forces, this is a force of condition. Jesus is not giving a casual invitation. Hey, Cindy, wanna come have, you know, you and Joe wanna come have lunch with me? That's a casual invitation. Hey, why don't you guys come over? We're gonna go watch a movie. Casual invitation. Jesus is not giving us a casual invitation. He is defining the condition of true discipleship. So the word if in Luke 14:26 turns the crowd into a courtroom. And in this courtroom, everyone following Jesus must examine whether they are merely near him or truly surrendered to him. So tonight, we have to examine, whether you're watching this later on, hearing this, you have to examine your heart. Am I just merely near Jesus? I come on Saturdays or Sundays, I give my tithe, I serve, I do all this, or am I truly surrendered to him? Because when you do it his way, man, it's a lonely path. So Jesus then says, he says, if any man, and then he says, if any man come to me and hate not. Now you get liberal folks that say, oh, hate, that's a bad word. Oh, hate. Jesus wants us to hate. You got folks that misinterpret stuff. You got people that take that out of context. But this is what Jesus is telling the followers that were following him. You see, in the first century Jewish world, family loyalty was central. A person's identity was tied to a household. It was tied to a father, a mother. It's tied to inheritance. It's tied to a clan. It's tied to social honor. So when Jesus says a disciple must hate father, mother, wife, child, brethren, sister, even his own life, he is striking against the strongest earthly bonds imaginable. This would have sounded shocking because family was not merely private affection. Family represented identity. Oh, you're a Gaines. Oh, you're a Martinez. It gives you identity. You can say a last name and people know who you're talking about. People, I mean, if you just say, if you go somewhere else, anywhere in the world, you say Trump, everybody knows who you're talking about. Whether you like them or no. You go anywhere, you can say Jordan. Everybody, oh, that's MJ. Michael Jordan, number 23, the GOAT. Everybody knows. Family represented economic security. It represented inheritance, social protection. Oh, here's a good one, religious tradition. Well, I go to church because my great-great-granny, she was a Baptist. then. They had kids and they were Baptists and they had kids and we're all Baptists from years ago because it's just what we do. I'm a Christian because my great-great-great-grandmother was. You do something. It's amazing. The times I've been to Mexico and just talking with folks, and they will tell me literally generations growing up in Catholicism go to the same church, do the same thing, generation after generation after generation. I've asked folks, well, why do you still? It's just what we do. It's our culture. My family's been here. My dad helped build this sanctuary. It's public honor. So Jesus is not attacking the family structure. Scripture commands honoring your father and mother. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, it says, honor thy father and thy mother. Jesus himself rebuked people who used religious language to neglect parental responsibility. In Mark chapter 7, verse 10, for Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. So he is not saying, hey, I need you to hate your family. Now, guess what? Folks are going to take that out of context. My wife ain't doing what I said, but I'm going to hate all of them. I'm just going to serve God. That's not what he's talking about. The word hate here, and I know if you've been going, following us and been with us on Thursday, we haven't got to this portion yet. Pastor Alan Nolan will... he'll explain it more in detail, but this is called a Semitic comparative idiom, the word hate. And he'll explain this, but I know we haven't got this, so I'm jumping ahead a little bit. But let me explain what this means. In Hebrew thought, an expression hate is regularly used not to express absolute emotional hatred, but to express relative preference or comparative deprioritization of things. So when the Hebrew writer says, I hate X, he often means I love X and love Y a little less. I'll tell you. X is not chosen against. It's not despised in modern emotional sense. This function of how Semitic language communicates comparison. So where English uses graded adjectives, more than, less than, biblical Hebrew often uses polar opposites to communicate degree. So the contrast is absolute in form, but relative in meaning. I'm going to give you an example. Just hang on. Stay with me. So the idiom, plainly stated, it's loving less is expressed as hating. Does that make sense? Now, this doesn't give you a hall pass. I don't need your kids coming. I don't need my kids coming. I hate you, Dad. No, you are using it in the wrong context. You just mad and you're pissed off. No, that's not what I meant. I'm just saying I don't like you as much as I like Mom. Dude, don't even try to tell me that. So this is not a hyperbole for dramatic effect. It is a grammatical feature of the Hebrew thought. It's concrete, binary, action-oriented. Hebrew does not say I prefer A over B. Hebrew would say I love A and hate B. So let me give you an example. In Genesis chapter 29, verses 30 and 31, you have the story. Well, let me just read it. You have Rachel and Leah. And it says this, and he went into also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. And the Lord saw that Leah was hated, and he opened up her womb. So what this means is that Jacob did not despise Leah with open, active hostility. He simply loved Rachel more. So in Hebrew context of verse 31, the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Does that make sense? How do I know? Because he lived with Leah.
He had children with her. She was just loved less. She was ranked second. So Jesus is challenging the cultural and social norms. So when he says, I need you to hate your mom, your dad, not I hate you, mom and dad. It's just, hey, Jesus saying, you love me more. You got to love your family less. That's what that means. So Jesus pretty much is saying, and to make it plain and simple, Christ, to love Christ so supremely that every other love looks lesser by comparison. Does that make sense? That's it. So this does not mean despise your family. So Joe can't go home tonight. I hate everybody. Cindy, you on the chopping block. All my kids, all y'all. I hate all y'all on the chopping. That's not what he's not saying, despise your family. But what he is saying is do not love your family above Christ. We live in a culture where we do that. Let's be real, folks. Folks put family before Jesus all the time. Hey, I got to go do this. But it's church. But we're getting together as a family. Okay. And you go out with your family. Don't get mad at me. I'm just explaining what God gave me. I've been there. Ah, it's okay. God wants me to do me with my family. But many folks put family in front of Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, I am supreme, period. Jesus even gives a list. He says, father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters. The list moves through the closest human relationships. He starts off with father and mother. This represents origin, authority, heritage, and family identity. We all heard the adage, oh, he's a mama's boy, or that's daddy's girl, or whatnot. And so what happens is we put family on a pedestal. So what God is saying first, all right, we're going to take care of mom, dad first. First off, I know they gave birth to you. I know that's your origin. Now, this all has its proper place. It doesn't mean that you hate them. He's just saying, hey, look, I come first, even before them. And then he goes into wife, because the Bible says you leave your father and mother, you find a wife, the two become one flesh. So then the next aspect is you find a wife. This is especially strong because marriage is a covenant bond. So you're telling me, God, that I can't put my wife before you? Yep, that's exactly what I'm saying. Jesus is not minimizing marriage at all. He is saying even marriage is not ultimate or over who I am. I'll give you an example. We've all heard this, and I'm guilty of this. Happy wife, happy life. Anybody know what book, chapter that is in the Bible? I'm still looking for it. Haven't seen that verse yet. Now, I used to do that. Well, I gotta make sure that my wife is happy. I love my wife. I need to do this. If I can just get her happy, and God's like, hey, because you're trying to make your wife happy, you have neglected things that you should have been doing with me. Let me give you an example. It would do well with wives. Wives, it would do well with you to let your husband put God first. If he's truly going after God and he's getting in the word, he's doing what your life depends on him putting God first. A lot of wives want, I want to be first. No, you don't. Because guess what? Husbands, it says, love your wives as Christ loves the church. This is Jesus establishes a very high bar. That you better be walking with Jesus because you'll never do it in your own strength. So therefore, you better put Christ first, because he's the one that's going to help you, direct you, give you strength, give you understanding to treat your wife the way Christ treats the church. So for what ladies, it would behoove you, let that man get with God, because God's going to tell him how to deal with you, how to love you, how to help you, to strengthen you, to grow you. But a lot of women blow up their marriage because, I got to come first. And dumb old men, okay, I don't want her mad at me. And then they wonder why their marriage is in shambles. So the next thing Jesus says is wives, marriages, they do not come before me. Then he gets to the next thing. Oh, this gets a little bit deeper. Husbands and wives are joined. They come together. Now they have children. This touches one of the deepest human attachments. A disciple must not make children an idol above Christ. Guess what? People put the needs of their children first all the time. I'll tell you what my dad said, and I've done this with even my kids. You know why we don't put our kids in sports and stuff? Because usually things are done on Sunday. Where am I supposed to be at on Sunday? I'm not supposed to be at church. The world has got us to a point where if I can just get the family. And so what parents do, well, we want our kids to be happy. We want them to be social. So if we miss church a couple times a year, God will be okay. No, he's not okay with that. Because you're putting your children before God. I know parents that have put their kids on a pedestal. They've done everything for them. They bend over backwards. They take them all across the country for thanks, but they can't even get up to go to church. Oh, I got to make sure my kids are happy. Okay. Who cares? Better make sure they know Jesus. Guarantee you that soccer game ain't going to get them to heaven. That cheerleading squad ain't going to get them to heaven. Being at church and hearing the word of God, that's going to get them. That would just actually open the door. They still have to make the decision, but that will give them an introduction of who Jesus is. And then he finishes with brethren or brothers and sisters. This includes the wider family structure and social belonging. Jesus is making a demand. Hey, guys, you got to give up everything to truly follow me. So he goes from mother and father. He takes us down to wife. He takes us down to children. Then he talks about brothers and sisters. And then he goes a little bit deeper. I'm going to give you one more to really just make. I'm going to weed people out. Jesus reaches the deepest point. Not only must family be secondary to him, but even self-preservation must be secondary. He says, yes, and his own life also. The Greek word here for life is, it's spelled P-S-Y-C-H-E. Looks like psyche, but it's pronounced soke. And the meaning of soke here, life, it means life, it means soul, inner self, person, the seat of desire, will, and affection, one's earthly life. Now, I know a couple weeks ago we talked about, we were talking on, as we were in some scripture in Romans, we talked about Zoe life. Paul uses Zoe for life, but that is the God kind of life. This, soke, is life as in your life, your soul, one's earthly existence. So in Luke 26, chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus is not merely saying, hate your own physical existence. He is not saying the disciple must kill himself, do self-harm, do anything like that, because, you know, people take stuff out of context. Oh, he said, I got to give my life up. Dude, that's not what he's saying. He is saying a disciple must not love self-life more than Christ. In other words, you got to give up your will. This life includes self-preservation. It includes self-rule. It includes self-interest, self-comfort, self-protection, self-identity apart from Christ. We're all guilty of all that. We have done stuff to self-preserve our being. Won't do that because I don't want to get killed or get hurt or do this. We've self-ruled. Sorry, God, I can do this on my own. I'm going to do it myself. We have our own self-interest. Well, I'm just going to do this because really you just have self-interest. Self-comfort, self-protection, self-identity. We look for identity in ourselves. So Christ is saying the disciple must, his life must be subordinate even in his soke, his life, his own self-will must, he must hate it. He must deny it. It must come secondary. It must be under the authority of Christ. People put their life above Christ all the time. They live, that's the phrase, years ago, I don't know if they even still use it, but YOLO. Gotta YOLO, gotta do my thing, do what feels good, yay, 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 yo. And they're looking, it's all self-interest. In other words, Christ must be loved more than my preferences. I like air conditioning in the church. Gotta have good padded seats. Well, I've been to some churches in Africa. I've been to some churches in Mexico. No air condition. Dirt floor. Sitting there, baking, about to have heat stroke. No indoor plumbing. You're going to the bathroom and there's a gap there. People looking at you. But we have this posh mentality. Christ must be loved more than my preferences. Well, I prefer not to love my neighbor. I prefer not to love and to forgive so-and-so. My preference is that I live this way. Christ must be loved more than your preferences, more than your safety, more than your plans. We all have plans. And compared to Jesus, they all suck. I had plans. I'm saying it because I've been guilty too. I'm gonna go to Mexico. Those are my plans. It wasn't until God slapped me upside the head and said, dude, those are always your plans. I was not in it any time. But God, I was doing your work. That was your plan, not my plan. Christ must be loved more than my plans, my comfort, my identity, my survival, and my right to govern myself. So Jesus is not calling for self-harm. He is calling for self-denial. Have a seat, buddy. So the life Jesus says we must hate is the self-life. The soke, the part of us that wants to preserve ourselves, rule ourselves, and protect ourselves. Ready for this? To protect ourselves from the cross. Ooh, nobody wants to bear that. So if your own life is more precious to you than Christ, Jesus says, you're not worthy and you cannot be my disciple. Now, if you were at everybody's church a few weeks ago, Pastor Daryl talked about the thief, John 10:10, the thief comes, but not to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So in that portion of scripture, Jesus is saying, I got to be more than. I'm going to give you a little math equation. So at this point, Jesus is saying, I got to be more than. But here's the other part of the equation. Hate your life. Remember, hate means to love less than. So Luke is saying, well, Jesus said it. Luke penned it, what Jesus said. John 10:10, you got to love him more than. Life, you got to love less than. Your life, you have to love it less than. Him, you got to love it more than. So in order to get to the more abundantly, you got to love Jesus more. Forget the life. We all want to live our life. So as we go through this, or as Jesus is finishing this, this is the first gate, the first hurdle, the first condition. This here eliminates a bunch of folks. This eliminates a lot of folks. I don't know if I want to give up my family. I don't know if I want to put my wife's sake. He must be tripping. Jesus, you know how many arguments that's going to make when I put you first? Psh, forget that. My kids aren't going to like me if I tell them, no, we don't do this. We're going to church. Or no, we're not going to do this. We're going to do it God's way. I don't want them upset with me. So a lot of people are eliminated right then and there. Let me read this to you. We have the first hurdle. And doing this, I thought it was interesting. Let me just read this. So if this is the first gate, the first hurdle, the first condition that eliminates many folks, something that I was thinking about. We all know the selection process of U.S. Special Forces. Let me just give you some statistics. So the rough public numbers of U.S. Delta Force and Air Force Special Warfare, those would be the U.S. or the Air Force PJs, the pararescue style pipeline is among the hardest by attrition or dropout rate. Their dropout rate often is around 80 to 90%. Folks don't make it. So if you got 10 people gearing up, 8 of them ain't gonna make it. That's a bunch of people. U.S. Navy SEALs, BUDS, is publicly documented around 68 attrition or fails, with enlisted attrition much higher. Green Beret are difficult because you have selection and then you have Q course. And these are even separate gates for that. I know folks who went that. Just selection is tough. And then once you go through selection and that weeds out 80, 90%, then you got to go through the Q course. And that separates a whole bunch of dudes again. And a rough public estimate of this estimates that U.S. Special Forces start to earn the Green Beret is around 1 in 4. Out of 4 dudes, maybe 1 gets through. You go to a job. Well, let's just look at sports. Joe's a sports guy. Out of all D1, D2, D3, D4, basketball, soccer, baseball, basketball, how many pros are actually in the NBA? How many are in football? In soccer? Out of the 250 years of U.S. presidencies, what are we on, 47? So let me ask you this. If the world has enough sense to weed out folks who don't need to be in positions, why would God be any different? Josh, can you prove that? Yeah. Everybody's not called to preach. But guess what? Everybody's sure trying to preach. Not everybody's called to be a prophet. But you got folks prophesying craziness and destroying lives. Not everybody's called to be a seer. Why? God is not going to trust everybody with kingdom resources and kingdom business. He wants to see, can I trust you? He wants to know, are you really going to follow me? Are you going to be my disciple? Because guess what? I don't want Joe Blow off the street because they're going to take the resources that I give them and they're just going to screw everything up. I want to make sure that you're really about what I'm about, that you can be trusted. In other words, not everybody gets the same access. That's a hard pill to swallow. Everybody thinks they're called to be an apostle. That's a story from itself. Everybody wants to be a pastor. Scripture clearly says, many are called, but few are chosen. So if the world weeds out folk, why is God any different? So that's just the first gate you got to get through. That's the first hurdle you got to get through. Then Jesus goes to the next phase that you have to go through to become a disciple. The next part is, he says, bear. And the Greek word here, it means to lift, carry, endure, or bear a burden. This includes the idea of carrying something physically or bearing something difficult. What Jesus is saying is, this is not a decorative Christianity. Jesus is not speaking about wearing a cross. He is speaking about carrying one. Guess what? Just because you wear a Spurs jersey doesn't mean you're part of the team. I saw a bunch of folk wearing Spurs jersey. And never saw you play. You definitely ain't playing. Just because folks walk around with a cross necklace, with a blessed t-shirt, doesn't mean that they're truly following Jesus. Doesn't mean that they're part of the team. Matter of fact, when I was a little bit younger and wild, if you want to say that, I never had an issue. Well, I guess my parents never had an issue with me marrying a Christian girl. Why? Because whether I was at camp, at church, Christian girls were the freakiest. They looked just like the world. So why do I need to go out and find somebody at a club? They're just as diabolical here in the church. They come to church in booty shorts and half naked. Hey! So just because you profess something, just because you wear a cross and dangling this and this and that and wear the t-shirt, doesn't mean you're part of the team. So Jesus is not saying, man, this isn't decorative Christianity. You don't wear the cross. You bear the cross. Now, as Jesus was speaking this to those who were, to the multitude that were following, this is how they would perceive it. Because in the Roman world, and even in Jewish time at this, the cross was an instrument of execution. It was noted with shame, with public humiliation, and state power. A condemned person carrying a cross was not going to be inconvenienced. He was going to death. Let me give you some historical usage or context. Roman practice had the condemned carrying a cross beam of his own cross to the execution site. And here it was a public spectacle, making a man who is already socially dead an outcast before they were physically killed or they physically died. So Jesus's hearers would have not seen this as a metaphor. You got to bear your cross. Oh, that's a good metaphor, Jesus. When he said, hey, guys, I need you to bear the cross. This is the image that they would see. They would not see a metaphor of life's little burdens. Oh, you had a flat tire. You got canned from your job. You and your wife got into a disagreement. Your kids are acting. They wouldn't see it. But they would picture a man walking to his own execution, carrying the instrument of it himself, publicly disgraced, publicly humiliated, publicly shamed. They didn't get when Jesus said, bear your cross, they didn't get that twisted at all. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. You see, centuries of Christian usage have turned carry your cross into a soft idiom for any hardship. Got to carry your cross, church. Yeah, that's right. I wasn't able to get Starbucks today. I'm carrying my cross. Well, I had a flat tire. I couldn't pay my mortgage. That's not what Jesus was talking about. And that's not what the first century church understood. The original picture is far more severe, total, public, self-carried surrender to death and social elimination. Following Jesus don't sound too fun no more to most folk. I didn't know it was all that. Oh, yeah, yeah. The apostles understood, and everybody died but John. And he was alone on an island. Then he says, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me. He says, come after me. The phrase means to come behind, or the Greek phrase here means to come behind or follow after. This is discipleship language. Plain and simple. I'm going to hurt some feelings. I'm going to piss some people off because we got this twisted. The disciple does not lead Jesus. The disciple follows Jesus. But Josh, we all do that. No, you don't. I'll explain that here in a second. So this means in verse 27, it has two movements. Number one, bear your cross. That's surrender to self-rule. You got to give that up. That's why it's a cross. And it's hard. Nobody wants to give up self-rule. No one wants to give up their self-will, but you got to do it. And then he says, come after me. In other words, submit to Christ's rule. Okay, so first you're telling me I got to give up my will, and now I got to follow you and submit to your rules? Oh, man, I don't know about all that. Let me repeat that. It says, if you are a disciple, you follow Jesus. But some folk in church want to tell you that you are equal to or greater because they have taken scripture out of context. Oh, no, this is what God gave me this morning. These signs shall follow those who believe. Or these signs shall follow and they you shall do greater because I go to my Father. I've heard this from the pulpit. I've also heard this. We are like gods, not big G, little G. Heard that from prominent pastors. But that is a total lie. Because we're getting to a place, that's why folks don't want to follow Jesus, because you said, almost said something messed up. You got crooked pastors trying to tell folks, hey, you're just like Jesus. So no longer are we following and being disciples. We think we are equal. I'm going to walk side by side with Jesus. I guarantee you right now. I'll just give you an earthly example. Pastor Darrell's my mentor. I don't see, unless he dies, I ain't never going to be equal with him. He knows way too much. I don't know how I'm ever going to catch up with him. I follow. But people like to think, oh man, I can do, I know the scriptures and I know this and this, so now I'm equal. No, you're not. There's times when Pastor Daryl says something, guess what? I got to shut up and follow instructions. Oh, Josh, you wouldn't do that. Nah, that's what Jesus does. He wants us to shut up and follow instructions. Why? Because we are working back to the original design in the garden before sin. And that is a total and utter dependence on God. Before sin, it was just easy. Now with sin, it's difficult because you have different things vying for your affection, vying for your attention, vying for preeminence in your life. But that's all God wants. Hey, I want to take it back to the garden where you just depended on me. Adam wasn't stressing about, oh, hey, God, how am I going to feed Eve today? He wasn't stressed. He just followed God, and God took care of everything. And that's what he wants from us. He wants us to be fully submitted to him as disciples. Guess what? Great example. You ever hear about the apostles ever lacking? Jesus took care of them. Plain and simple. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to get a place that we are fully dependent on God. Here's the deal. Nobody wants Jesus to take the wheel. Even though we have songs about it, we sing it, Jesus, take the wheel. Yeah, you better walk out because I'm about to start talking about you. You don't want him to drive because you don't like the way he drives. Jesus, we should have took a left there. You're not going to speed limit. You're going a little too slow. I got places. I need to go to the back. We always got something. So we say, you know what? Let me just take the wheel. I don't think you know what you're doing. For a long time, and I was thinking about this morning. For a long time, growing up, you know, when you're just immature, I drove the car. But when you get into enough accidents and you start finally saying, Jesus, you better take the wheel. I keep crashing this car. It's hard for folks because now when you give Jesus the wheel, one, you are giving up your will. Two, you are saying, I was wrong and I really don't know what I'm doing. You are saying, I don't know what I think I know. Let me give you an example and I'm going to get on back out your way. Jesus, take the wheel. But we think we know what we're doing. You ever been driving around and you've seen somebody with a busted up car? I'm talking missing fenders, busted taillights, headlights, headlight falling off, bumper falling off. Looks like they got into 5,000 accidents. And you're trying to figure out, why does this person still have a license? In other words, they really don't know how to drive. They think they do, but they really don't. You see, there's no difference than our walk with Jesus. We read scriptures not fully understanding, and we think we know and we have a grip on this thing. And we do stuff in our own strength. My son Jaden knows how to drive a car, so he thinks because he's seen me and Tiffany drive a car, he's an expert. Oh, yes. You act dumb in my house, you're going to be used as an example. Mom and Dad not around. Well, actually, I was here in town. They were visiting family. I've seen Mom drive. She talks to me. Dad talks. It can't be that hard. You push a button, car starts, put two hands on a wheel. Nah, he probably didn't drive like that. I know Jay. He probably like this. Leaning low. No, because I drove like that. When I first started driving, boy, I had my seatbelt. I was in Columbus, Texas. Boy, I was back with H-Town, Swisher, all the stuff. Paul Wall, everybody, listening to stuff with my friends. So you put the seat down and you're like the steering column's like right here. You can't see. This was one dude, Tolliver. Now, I always knew when he was driving because it looked like a ghost was driving the car. You just see a black hand right here just driving. That's all you see. It must be Johnny. I was like, dude, how can you even see? I can see well enough. I'm like, no, you can't. Okay, I'm getting off subject. So Jaden thinks, well, because I saw, therefore I know how to drive. Okay, well, that's the gas. I hit that, vroom, vroom, there I go. That's the brake. Hit that, okay, look, the car stops. So Tiff's doing her thing, and he was tempted. Tempted of the devil. Now, I'm not even going to give Satan credit for that one. He just wanted to do what he wanted to do. You know what? I'm bored. Let me go drive this car around. Next thing I know, I'm getting a phone call. Hey, the car broke down. Why? Jaden went off joyriding, hit a bump, and now the mass airflow sensor broke. You got to come bail us out. So Jaden thought he knew how to drive a car, but he doesn't know the intricacies, and he doesn't know the traffic laws on how to really drive a car. Case in point, hey, Jaden, explain to me the blinker, why you turn a blinker, when do you need to do that? You don't know? Well, you've seen us turn the blinker on, haven't you? Oh, okay, since he doesn't know, and I guarantee you most of us don't know either. Tiffany thinks she knows. Well, I read the book too. But guess what? Everybody, just because you know stuff don't mean people operate properly. This is the Texas Transportation Code 545.04. Signaling turns, use of turn signals. Portion A, it says, an operator shall use the signal authorized by section 545.106 to indicate an intention to turn, change lanes, or start from a parked position. This is the law. Part B, an operator intending to turn a vehicle right or left shall signal continuously for not less than 100 feet of movement of the vehicle before a turn. Anybody know that? Nah, I know somebody just got a ticket for that. I didn't even know that. I was like, what? Part C. An operator may not light the signal on only one side of the vehicle on a parked or disabled vehicle, or use the signals as a courtesy or do pass signal to the operator of another vehicle approaching from the rear. How many of y'all done that? Oh man, they're tailgate. You've been on them, this is Texas, you've been on them country roads. Let me move over here. You move to the shoulder and you throw your blinker on so the other indicating the person to go. How many of y'all done that? I have. Guess what? You broke the law. How many have turned? Police are going to be showing up at our house. Ooh, all y'all, I'm incriminating. All y'all incriminate yourselves. How many have got to a stop sign? Or let me just say, how many have turned, changed lanes without signaling? You broke the law. How many has, and I've done this, and I'm, I've done this before. I used to be really bad. I'm turning left or right. But as I turn, as I'm turning the wheel, then I hit the blinker. Blink. There you go. I'm still hit the blinker. I broke the law. Josh, what does this got to do? All I'm saying, and we're done. Why not let the one who created the laws, who knows all the ins and outs of the law, who knows the workings of your vehicle, who knows the workings of your life, who knows everything above and beneath, drive the car because he knows everything? It's really that simple. Why don't you let him drive the car and you just sit there and be a pretty passenger princess? Again, we think we know the law, and I'm talking driving. We thought we know, but we break it all the time because we don't know every intricate detail. I got my license, and I'm 42. I got it at 15. Yeah, I got my permit at 15, started driving. I guarantee you the laws have changed. 50, almost 25, 20, 25 years. There's got to be some new stuff that even I don't know. So just because I think I know and I drive a certain way and I do doesn't mean I know everything. So just because you read the scriptures doesn't mean you know everything. So therefore, it would behoove you, let Jesus take the wheel and guide you because he's up to date on all the laws. He's up to date on all the conditions. He's up to date on the vehicle. He knows how to run your life. He knows how to run existence. Let him drive. Those are the people who can say, I am a disciple of Christ. It's really that simple. So the question is this, and we'll finish next week. Are you counting the cost? It's going to cost you something to do this right. It's not really complicated. You count the cost. And once you count the cost, no, all right, cool. It's going to cost me this. It's going to cost me that. But it's totally worth it. Because I guarantee you, following Jesus, return on investment, man, it's the best return of investment you'll ever receive. So in closing for this evening, we just finished Romans 8. All right, guys, we're secure in Christ's love for us. We got a good foundation there. Before we start going further, we need to count this cost. Are we going to do this God's way, or are we going to continue to do it our way? It's that simple. No one wants to tell us the cost of things. Oh, just following Jesus is easy. Just say a prayer. You'll be all right. You don't have... No, it don't work like that. Give up your will. We are in a season. Well, actually, I don't want to say we're in a season, but it's time that we start being people of no more. There's really no more excuses. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost your family. It's going to cost your friends. People are going to think you're crazy. Why is July 4th? Why are you at church? Easy. Because the one who gives me life every single day, man, I'm going just to go talk with him, serve him, learn more about him. Last time I checked, your breath ain't in my lungs. That's it. Count the cost, guys. Count the cost. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you. Lord, we forgive us for jumping into this thinking that we know. Lord, forgive us for being zealous with no knowledge. Now, Father, we thank you that you are a God of second chances. And so, Lord, we want to examine ourselves. Lord, calls us this week, this weekend, to examine ourselves. You're costly, Lord. It's going to cost me something. Examine our hearts. Do we really want to get through gate one? Can we get through gate two? This is an elite club. Lord, cause us to be a people that examine ourselves and examine the cost. Now, Father, we thank you. Lord, we ask that you bless those who and give them traveling grace and mercy that we weren't able to make it today. Even as we go home with all these celebrations and things going on for July 4th, keep us safe. Guard us, Lord. Father, help us to be a people that we put you first place in all things. Because when we put you first place, when you come first, everything else just falls in place. Lord, we thank you. Master, we love you, we serve you. in your mighty Son's name. Amen, amen, and amen. All right, we'll get to the next couple of verses next week, and then we're just going to keep on trekking. All right, love you guys, and we'll see you next week.